in my time in the Word and in the book that we have before us, Carson's book, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, I feel like there's definitely some good stuff here for us. There is some enhancement, if you will, some refinement in my understanding in regards to prayer. And I hope there will be something that you can actually hold on to in your prayer life as well. The question that does, I say, even at this point in my life as a pastor, that does work its way into my life, and I know that sometimes it does in your lives as well, practically speaking, even though it absolutely may not be the question, is really, can our prayers change anything? I mean, really? Can they? Do they? Do they affect change? I think the people who walk, the older we get and maybe more, the more devastation and fallenness that we see in this world and brokenness, the more we see that, we kind of begin to question whether or not all those prayers that we have prayed into that fallenness for healing and restoration are really accomplishing anything. Kind of picture the person walking through a tornado strike stricken area where there's just obliteration and loss of loved ones and property, and you think, can my prayers really have any restorative value? The pragmatist might conclude that God is going to do what he wants to do because he's God. And therefore that might argue for the pragmatist, it might give pressure towards not praying. What's the use anyway of my praying, of my prayers? Why waste my time and my breath when God is, this great powerful God is immovable by my puny little prayers? But recognizing the sovereignty of God, which is what we are going to be focusing on today, I have found my prayers often reduced to kind of an abbreviated form of Jesus' prayer in the garden of, well, your will, Lord, your will. Yet it's interesting, in this chapter, Carson pulls me out a little bit from that and kind of shone a little spotlight into my own life where I may be using that as kind of a blanket prayer, thinking it's the right prayer to pray, but having it give fuel to my own lack of faith in praying, wondering whether or not my prayers make any difference. But when we ask questions like these, and I hope that doesn't depress you to think that even your pastor questions the effectiveness of prayers. But when we consider these things, when I consider them, and I think that when people, as in the greater Christian community, talks of these things, what it comes back to eventually, as you kind of argue the points out, well, should we pray? God's sovereign, he's going to do what he wants to do. But yes, he's told us to pray, we should pray, and he's a personal God and so forth. What this comes back to, it seems like in theological discussions, is the question of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Those two things held side by side provide the context for informing how we are to pray. I think we need to pray in light of those two truths. And Carson, in this chapter, invites us into the discussion that I hope and I pray will leave us in 45 minutes or so, will leave us with a greater understanding of God himself, and a greater confidence that we should indeed pray, and a greater clarity of how we should pray. So let's look at Carson's first point there on your outline. It says, simply says, God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And let's begin by putting kind of our toe, if you will, in the water here in regards to God's sovereignty in the scripture. I have a handout here that is nothing more than a summary of Carson's book. And these are, I did this because I want you to have a, I want you to have just the straight little contrast, not contrast, but these two points side by side. Because I know that I'll talk at you longer than you will remember things today. And this is, I hope you can take with you and jog your memory of the basic point here. So on the left side of this little table, we have God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. And when I say God's sovereignty, what I mean in basic form is simply that He's got absolute authority. He has absolute authority, He has absolute rule, He has absolute say, He has absolute control over all things. He stands above all creation, and there's nothing outside of His control. He is the sovereign, or the king. He is the one with all rule and all authority. Carson gives us these scriptures here that I've repeated for you. Proverbs 16 is the first one, and let me read you verses a few verses from Proverbs 16. First of all, Proverbs 16:1 says, "The plans of the heart belong to man." Okay, verse 1: "The plans of the heart belong to man." So we get that. We have plans, and we strategize, and we think, and we dream. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer, picture, focus on that word, the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. So we got something that's from man and something that's from the Lord. The plans are from man. The answer is from the Lord. Verse 9 similarly displays the sovereignty of God. It says, "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." So again, we see this man and God both together in existence, but we have the mind of man planning and the Lord directing. And then the last verse of Proverbs 33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." And you have to kind of enter into the flavor of Proverbs here to get this, but Carson uses this as a accessible example describing God's sovereignty. Each of the Proverbs that I read, 1, 9, and 33, each of those deal with God's sovereignty. Each depicts man's actions and God's greater and more definitive, more decisive, more determining action. So we got man's plans in verses 1 and 9, and God's answers and his directing. And then we have man applies decision-making strategy, casting lots to decide something. But we have God actually deciding. So both of those things is kind of a proverbial way, a kind of a pictorial way of describing the sovereignty of God. Probably one of the scriptures that I thought was clearest that Carson gave us was Psalm 115 and verse 3 in particular. But let me read verses 1 through 3. Psalm 115 says this. It says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, 'Where now is their God?' But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." I like that little phrase. Very simple. He does whatever he pleases. This is our sovereign God. He is not bound by the wishes, even as in this context, the prayers of man. He does indeed do whatever he wishes. The sovereignty of God is something that is kind of inarguable throughout the Bible, but I just give you these things to establish what we're talking about here. Not only does the Bible expressly declare that God is sovereign, But God, I think, is helpful for me anyway, when I think of God's sovereignty, to look at what God has done. He displays His sovereignty in acts of creation. I mean, He is the one who has authority to speak things into existence that we're not here. His acts of deliverance also. Think of those. His acts of judgment. His acts of redemption. Think of the God who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. We're talking sovereignty here, authority, rule, and control. Think of God who took an enslaved people and delivered them out of captivity, parting waters to set them free and closing waters to bring judgment upon those who oppressed them. Think of God in this way. God is absolutely sovereign. And the evidence for this just totally permeates the scriptures. And the question that we're working on today is how do we pray in light of God's sovereignty? How do we pray to a God who is that sovereign that He does whatever He wants? That though we plan and though we strategize, it's actually God that directs and controls. How do we pray to someone like that? So the scriptures also say that it's not only that God is sovereign, but on the right side of your little handout there, we have this other parallel truth regarding human responsibility. These two propositions there on the top of your handout, God is absolutely sovereign and human beings are responsible creatures, those are the two biblical truths that Carson brings out and says they kind of coexist together in the scriptures. And they are the kind of the answer to. They provide the context and the answer to how we should pray to Him if we are to kind of be praying in reality, if you will. Many of us can come up with all sorts of prayers, but they might not be prayers that acknowledge these two truths that are critical to acknowledge when we do go to the Lord in prayer. In regards to human responsibility, those who have gone before us see that if we are to think rightly about God's sovereignty, we must do so also at the same time in light of this thought of human responsibility. That human beings are responsible. They are accountable to God. They're free to make choices, but they are accountable. They are responsible to God. That's what I mean when I'm talking about human responsibility. Just because God is sovereign and has authority over all things, that does not mean that human beings are merely puppets. This is what we're safeguarding against. It is not that we live in a fatalistic, deterministic type of living. There is true freedom to choose and live our lives. We are not puppets on strings that He controls. We are also free and thus responsible for the choices and actions that we make. God's sovereign and we are responsible. Both truths are found in Scripture. Let's look at the right side of your handout there. And we see that left side, God is sovereign. At the same time, the Scripture also clearly testifies to human responsibility. Mankind is responsible. You are responsible before God. God's sovereignty does not exclude man's responsibility, and we are accountable to Him. And I harp on this because I don't know where your thoughts go, but some thoughts see these two thoughts as mutually exclusive. Either God is sovereign or mankind has freedom to choose and is responsible to God. And what Carson is bringing forward and what I'm bringing forward out in just on Carson's heels here is that both are true. Both are biblically well-founded. And on the handout there, I included a little quote from Carson. He says this. He says, "There are countless passages where human beings are commanded to obey, choose, believe, and are held accountable if they fail to do so." So when I say responsibility, I do want you to be thinking of accountability to God. You're responsible, you have freedom, and you're accountable to God. he gives us a passage in Joshua 24, I'll read that for you. It's on your handout. Read along with me. It says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." He's giving him an exhortation here. "If it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the Jordan River, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you were living." But Joshua says these famous words, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So you hear in here Joshua's actual exhortation to the people of Israel to choose. There's a choice there that they are to make. And this is not just misdirected. It is that he exhorts them to choose implies that they have a choice. They are not predetermined to turn away predetermined to turn towards. There is at the same time with God's sovereignty a freedom to choose this day who you will serve. And Joshua chooses to serve the Lord. Israel's disobedience brought God's judgment. I bring this forward here. As God held Israel, this is a little bonus. God held Israel, the people of God, responsible, accountable for what He commanded them to do. And more similarly, I think this is the broad Old Testament picture. He held them responsible and accountable for who He had made them to be. So not only was He holding them responsible to the commands of the Mosaic Law, but He was holding them responsible to be who He had made them to be, His people representing Him. Oh. Excuse me. I think of the words from Mark 1, where Jesus starts His public ministry. We're talking human responsibility here. Excuse me. And in Mark 1 and chapter 4, verse 14, we hear these words. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand." What does he say? "Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus ushering that exhortation, that command to people, implies that they have to apply their volition, that they have to do those actions, that they have a choice whether or not they're going to do that. And obviously many people chose not to, and some disciples of Jesus who became disciples of Jesus chose to repent and believe. And so there's the freedom to choose, and then there is also the responsibility that goes with that freedom. We've in our look at Romans and Romans chapter 12 and chapter 14 and verse 12, we see God clearly is going to hold us responsible. Thank you very much. God's clearly going to hold us responsible. He says, Romans 14, 12 says, "So then each one of us, even Christians, will give an account of himself to God." Will give an account of himself to God. So I would be remiss if I said, if I preached to you that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, without also at the same time echoing this fact that as Paul looked into the future, he sees, though there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is still a point of accountability that we have with God, even Christians. And so there is both choice and accountability. There is human freedom, human responsibility. God is sovereign, and we are responsible. neither this divine sovereignty nor human responsibility diminish each other. I think that was a good point that Carson brought out to me that is helpful, and I didn't include that on the handout. But it's like these truths exist together, and neither one diminishes the other. They're just both true in the scriptures. And Carson gives a starter list that I've duplicated there on the handout, and he also gives us several scriptures that show us places where God's sovereignty and human responsibility are actually together in the same passage, which is very appropriate for our looking, because those both together in the scripture kind of speaks to the reality that we know, that we live in the reality where it's both true that God is sovereign and humans are responsible. And I'll let you look at all of those passages on your own, but we're just going to look at the last one together, which is Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 30. And Carson gives this again as an example of showing how God's sovereignty and human responsibility kind of play out together in the reality of the church. Peter and John had been taken into custody, and then this passage picks up. This is shortly after Pentecost. The church is new, and this is so Acts chapter 4 is picking up the kind of the new story of the church as it is beginning. And Peter and John had been imprisoned. And then here we have in verse 23, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, and now he quotes Psalm 2, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Even, let me pause right here, and what we're looking for is evidence of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And I just a little bit of help here on Psalm 2. Psalm 2 continues from where Peter quotes it here, where the Jewish people that are saying these words in the first century brand new Jewish church, he quotes just the beginning of Psalm 2. But where Psalm 2 goes just right after the verses that they quote, it goes to a statement of the sovereignty of God. And Psalm 2 in verse 4 says, he who sits in the heaven laughs and scoffs at them. So you see this picture of people raging against God, devising plans against God's plans, and personified in their crucifixion of Jesus. And what does God do? What does God do on the heels of people mocking and devising plans against the Lord? Well, he sits in the heavens and laughs and scoffs at them. And so I bring that forward because as you just read Acts chapter 4, and we covered this when we went through Acts, but it's been a long time, the Jewish mind would not go just to verses 1 and 2, but they would go to kind of the context of the Psalm 2 as a whole, and the context of Psalm 2 as a whole definitely declares the sovereignty, the greaterness, the higherness, the greater degree of control and authority that is held by God who stands above man. Okay? Let's read a little bit more in verse 27. For truly, in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. And then here comes this interesting, that's the human responsibility part. You got all these people devising things against God's plan, and here comes this verse 28, which is so shocking, to do whatever your hand and your purposes predestined to occur. I like this illustration that Carson brings out because it shows even the workings out of God's plan amidst the the stuff that looks like it's working against God's plan. That is, if you think of Jesus and him being the Messiah, you know, you would not necessarily, with a natural mind anyway, think that that opposition to Jesus is somehow God's plan. But of course that we know that it is exactly God's plan for him to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins, for him to go to the cross and be crucified, buried, and raised again. We know that that's the plan. And here Peter brings this out. And listen to Peter's prayer in verse 29. He says, "And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants..." This is Peter and the Jewish first century church. "Grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." So this is a passage that displays both God's sovereignty and the responsibility of man. And I want to just give you a little excerpt from Carson here, because when I first read this, I was sort of bogged down in the details of it all, and it took a little bit for me to appreciate Carson's point, that this is a display of both God's sovereignty and human freedom. And so let me read to you Carson's good words. He says, "Even brief reflection demonstrates that any other alternative destroys the fabric of Christian faith, that is, kind of speaks against what's at the very heart of our Christian faith, what we believe." He says this. He says, "Suppose that God had not been sovereign over the conspiracy that brought Jesus to Calvary." It's mentioned in this Acts chapter 4. Suppose he had not been sovereign over that. Would we not have to conclude that the cross was a kind of afterthought in God's mind? Are we to think that God's intention was to do something quite different, but then because the rebels fouled up his plan, he did the best he could, and the result was Jesus' atoning death on the cross? It says all of Scripture cries against the suggestion. Then should we conclude with some modern theologians that if God is as sovereign as the early Christians manifestly believed him to be, so sovereign in fact that the conspirators merely did what God's power and will had decided beforehand should happen, then the conspirators cannot reasonably be blamed or held responsible, so says the argument. But that too destroys or works against the core of Christianity. The reason Jesus goes to the cross is to pay the penalty due to sinners. And the assumption is that these sinners bear moral responsibility. Moral accountability, sorry, is the word he used. Real moral guilt for which a penalty has been pronounced. If human beings are not held responsible for this act, why should they be held responsible for any act? And if they are not held responsible, then why should God have sent his anointed one to die in their place? God is absolutely sovereign, yet his sovereignty does not diminish human responsibility and accountability. Human beings are morally responsible creatures, yet this fact in no way jeopardizes the sovereignty of God. Carson says, at Calvary, all Christians have to concede the truth of these two statements. God is sovereign, and man is responsible. And I want to leave you with that thought, but let that thought settle in. At the Calvary, at the cross, we see both God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Why did Christ have to die if mankind were not actually responsible for their sins? So human responsibility is clearly seen, and as is God's sovereignty. Peter acknowledges both God's sovereignty and human responsibility, and prays as he does in verses 29 and 30. I want to say, in light of both truths, and I know this is a little bit challenging, but Peter's prayers are informed by both truths. It's almost like if Peter wrote down, I want you to picture like the truth of God's sovereignty and the truth of human responsibility are shining right down there on the piece of paper, and Peter prays in that light. He prays holding those truths in his mind. Peter, and I want you to notice that Peter, in this passage of Scripture, just go with me if it's not totally tangible in your mind, go with me that it does indeed display God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Do take note that Peter prayed. The first century church prayed in response to that. As opposed to, I think, what I was describing as some negative pressure when we think of, why pray anyway? God's sovereign, is going to do what he wants to do. If that incentive, if that temptation or that pressure has fallen on you, as it has fallen on me, this is the point of looking at the first century church, looking at the people who have gone before us and say, what that did to them, what the knowledge of God's sovereignty did to the people that we have recorded in the Scriptures, it made them pray. It drove them to pray. It didn't drive them away from prayer. Knowing God is sovereign and knowing people are responsible did not dissuade, but spurred on the prayers of the first century church. Because Peter acknowledged the sovereignty of God and responsibility of man, he exercises his own responsibility and praise to that sovereign God. So I leave the investigation of the other examples that Carson gives in the Scriptures there to you and your own time and your further discussion. But know that in each one of them, what you're going to see is you're going to see God's sovereignty and human responsibility side by side in the context of prayer. That's what you'll find in those examples. And although some would like to take God's sovereignty as a reason not to pray, may it not be in our minds. May you not think sovereignty lobbies for a fatalistic worldview. Okay? Don't think that, but let it spur you on to prayer. This thought I want to just throw out. I did run across an illustration that was outside of the book that I thought was good from somebody else's in history. They're dealing with this idea of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And this guy says, I liken them to two ropes going through two holes in the ceiling to a pulley up on top. And he says here, over a pulley above, if I wish to support myself by them, I must cling to them both. If I cling to only one and not the other, I go down. And I have to chuckle because Lori and I were watching American Ninja Warrior last night on TV. Sorry. You guys know all of our TV, bad TV habits. But, and they had an obstacle. And the obstacle was a silk. And it was strung through an arch such that you had to hold both together. If you held just one, it would, you just slip right out. And the object was holding onto both and sliding over and grabbing on another rope. But I thought, oh, same thing as this guy's example. He sees divine sovereignty and human responsibility as two biblically attested truths that you have to hold on to if you're able to support yourself. That was just this thought. Or if we're able to pray rightly, we're going to be holding on to both those truths as we pray. So these two things can exist in the same universe. Because they seem kind of mutually exclusive, but they can exist in the same universe. Carson unpacks in his second point there. He calls it mystery and the nature of God. And first, underneath that second Roman numeral, you'll find not contradiction, but mystery. And this is significant to me because it's sort of the both that part and this part. We're both trying to unpacking nuances that are really important in as you start to think more deeply about prayer and how we are to pray and what is the nature of God and so forth. and I want to just spend a little time unpacking this. I won't do much, but just a little. Carson urges us to refuse to think of these two statements as embracing a deep contradiction. I don't know if you're there. If you think human responsibility and divine sovereignty are contradictory, Carson says, resist that temptation to think of that. Think of them as both attested and not contradictory, but he goes on to say, granted there is mystery in them. There's mystery. But if we're careful, we can avoid setting up these two statements as if they were mutually exclusive. He says this, and I like the phrase, Christianity invokes mystery now and then. It does not invoke nonsense. It invokes mystery. It does not invoke nonsense. So it's not like we're being asked to check our reason at the door of our Christian faith. But there still is mystery. There still is mystery. Carson discusses freedom. He brings in the concept of freedom, human freedom, saying sometimes we assume that such freedom must entail the power to work outside of God's sovereignty. I'm quoting Carson here. Freedom, we think, involves absolute power to be contrary. If we are constrained to choose a certain option, then how could it be ours? And if it's not ours, then how could we be morally accountable? I'm not sure if you guys have spun your wheels along these thoughts or not, but many people have, and they do it, and it affects the way we approach the Lord. In my own musings, I thought about human freedom in this. I thought, is human freedom really so free that it is that it feels no constraint whatsoever? Does human freedom extend so far that we are absolutely free of all constraints? I would argue that human freedom does not operate in a vacuum of the other realities that are true, and therefore that it is not freedom from God's sovereignty, which we have in our freedom, that we do have, but it is freedom, I'm going to say, within God's sovereignty. You're free to come and go as you please. You're free to vote for any political candidate that you want to in this country. You're free to spend your day as you choose. You are free in many, many ways, but you are not free to fly as a bird. There is the constraint of gravity which you live in, even though you have freedom in many other areas of your life. So you're free to do what you want with your life. Remember Joshua, choose this day who you will serve. Okay, but your life is not free from God's sovereignty. Both are true. Your freedom to do what you want operates, I'm going to say, under God's sovereignty, and thus you, though free, remain accountable to the sovereign God. In that Acts 4 passage we just looked at, we had Herod, we had Pontius Pilate, we had the Gentiles, we had the Jewish leaders. They all were conspiring, and they did conspire together against Jesus to send him to the cross. They were not free from God's sovereign authority. That was the point the remarks there in verse 28. In fact, they did what the Lord, and in their freedom, they did what the Lord had purposed they would do. It does hurt your head to try to put the two together, okay? But the two go together, expressly stated as in this passage here. So, because it hurts your head, I want you to go think mystery, not contradiction, is what Carson is arguing. And I think that is really good advice. Think mystery, not contradiction. Our consideration of the two coexisting truths, that God is sovereign and that mankind is responsible, it also raises questions regarding God's role in evil. That's a big one for me. It's a big one for when people have asked this kind of the problem of evil. It's a whole area of theological study. If God is sovereign over all things, what's his role in evil? it's almost like a horror that many of us don't even want to think about, that if God is sovereign, then he stands behind even evil. Ah, we don't want to put him there, do we? But his sovereignty almost begs that he does stand behind evil. And that could lead us to the thought that if he's sovereign even over evil, then he must not be good, because he allowed evil to happen. And that thought is kind of horrible to the ears of us who have come to know of the loving kindness and the grace and the goodness of God. It seems contradictory. We're left to shudder at the thought of a sovereign God who is not good. But Carson argues this next point in his outline there, and that is that God does not stand behind good and evil in the same way. Okay, we're pushing in for nuances. This is challenging. This is not 101. And let me again read a little bit from Carson. This time on page 158, a little shorter excerpt. The Bible insists God is sovereign, so sovereign that nothing that takes place in the universe can escape the utmost boundary of his control. Yet the Bible insists that God is good, unreservedly good, the very standard of goodness. It's almost like after putting this thought that God may stand even behind evil, I take joy in that statement. Okay, God, phew, thank you for reminding me that. God is good. He's unreservedly good. He said, we are driven to conclude that God does not stand behind good and evil in exactly the same way. Now, this question that Carson is taking on right now, I think this is a question that many unbelievers have and that hinders them from wanting to pay attention to the gospel. They just come to this point where they say, well, if God is real, how could he let evil happen? You know, and Christians, myself included, fall too silent too quickly. Anyway, let me read on a little bit. In other words, he stands behind good and evil. He uses the term asymmetrically, not in the same way, but asymmetrically, in a different way. He stands behind good in such a way that good can ultimately be credited to him. He stands behind evil in such a way that evil is inevitably credited to secondary agents and all their malignant effects. They cannot escape his sway in exactly the same way that Satan has no power over Job without God's sanction, yet God remains mysteriously distant from evil itself. In my mind, this is a good stab at this problem of evil, and without devoting a whole book to it, he's given us a little something to hold on to. And by way of kind of summary of that, I see it as this. God stands behind both good and evil, but he stands behind good often as good's direct agent, doing good himself, but then he stands behind evil a little bit distant from evil, not as evil's direct agent. He stands at a distance, never doing evil himself. Now that may not be all that satisfying to you, but I want to throw out Carson's words here again that I just read. God remains mysteriously distant from evil himself. So, is there evil in the world? Yes, we all know there is. Is God sovereign? Yes, we know that he is. Is God therefore the agent of evil? Well, he's not the direct agent for evil, Carson would argue. God does not stand behind good and evil in the same way. Evil is never attributed to God. God is sovereign and good. Okay? Evil belongs to sources outside of, different from God. Evil frequently belongs to fallen man, frankly, who exercise their freedom in opposition to God and good. And our good God holds us accountable for the evil we choose to do, and he uses even it to accomplish his good purposes. Not lightweight stuff. There is mystery here. And Carson brings to our attention this one final complexity in these matters that we'll look at before we get to the practical question of how we pray in light of these two truths. And that's on your outlines. God's nature is both transcendent and personal. God's nature is both transcendent and personal. And have another handout for you on this one. This one says the nature of God. As you look at it, laid out very similarly, on the left column, God is transcendent. On the right column, God is personal. And I'm just going to walk around and talk about that. Look, as you look at it, under the left side, God is transcendent. Carson says he exists above and beyond time and space, since he existed before the universe was created. That's transcendence. Transcendence above, beyond, not having to be influenced by, not dependent on, above is transcendent in that way. From this exalted reach, sovereignty rules over the works of his hands. God sovereignly rules over the works of his hands. Sorry, I misread that. I threw in a couple related words to this concept of God's transcendence. That is sovereign or omnipotent. Omnipotent, always powerful. That is this God that we have. He is transcendent. And then at the same time, though, and this is where this when you try to grapple with how we are to pray, we're praying to a transcendent God, but we're praying to also a God who is personal. Carson says he presents himself to us not as raw power, he's not a force, an impersonal force, but as Father and Lord. When he speaks and issues a command, if I obey, I am obeying him. If I disobey, I am disobeying him. It's a him. The related words that might describe God's personal nature are even the personal pronoun throughout the scripture of him. God is not it. God is him. He's a personal pronoun. And I think probably the place where we see God's personal nature most completely is in the person of Jesus Christ, God dwelling among us, God who transcends, manifested himself in the form of a man, a person, and came to us. I also think of the passages that we saw in Romans, where we have been given the right to call God Abba, Father. We don't pray to fate, the impersonal forces that be. We pray to the personal, and we have as our heavenly Father the personal God. On the bottom there, Carson says, whatever mystery is locked up in our initial pair of statements, those two pairs, God is sovereign, human beings are responsible, it is no more no less than the mystery of God himself. So God himself, Carson says, kind of is this his nature, there is a mystery to it. He is transcendent above all things, but he is personal. He is one that we can, in this context, he's one that we can pray to. He's one that we can come to. He's one that we can plead with. So this two-part nature, if you will, of God is something that it, at the same time, took my mind up into the heavenlies to think about the greatness of God and how he is above and outside of all of the stuff of my life. And then it took me right back in to think that, but he is actually right there. Like you picture Jesus not remaining in the heavenlies, but coming to earth. So that is our God, the God who is both transcendent and personal. And it's funny, as I was thinking about this, it was like it complicated and then simplified prayer all at the same time. It's like we're praying to this transcendent God, but then it actually we have a God though who has made himself personal, who is by his nature personal, and he has manifested that personal nature to us in Christ Jesus, and ultimately even more so in the indwelling Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus. It's funny, as I was writing these words down yesterday, that I was listening to the radio, Pandora, and this Chris Rice song came on. He's a Christian musician. And it was a simple song, you may have heard it, just says, "Come to Jesus, come to Jesus." And it was interesting, I was trying to sort out my confused thoughts, and then there the simplicity, though, of thinking of God as a person. It was like, come to Jesus, as weak and wounded sinner, lost and left to die, oh, raise your head, for love is passing by. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus and live. It says, now your burden's lifted and carried far away, and precious blood has wasted away, has washed away the stain. So sing to Jesus, sing to Jesus, sing to Jesus and live. And like a newborn baby, don't be afraid to crawl. And remember, when you walk, sometimes we fall. So fall on Jesus, fall on Jesus, fall on Jesus and live. Sometimes the way is lonely and steep and filled with pain. So if your sky is dark and pours the rain, then cry to Jesus. Cry to Jesus and live. Oh, when the love spills over and music fills the night, and when you can't contain your joy inside, then dance with Jesus. Dance with Jesus and live. And finally he says, of course, and with your final heartbeat, kiss the world goodbye. Then go in peace and laugh on glory's side and fly to Jesus. Fly to Jesus and live. Anyway, the reason I read that is because there is I found my brain at the same time caught up into the glories of God, and then just relishing this wonderful simplicity of just coming to Jesus. And I think that I was feeling that prayer has both of those elements, the majesty of praying to a transcendent God, and the personalness of just coming to Jesus in simplicity. So these truths of sovereignty and human responsibility, of God's transcendence and his personal nature, these truths can drive us to God in prayer. And my hope is that they would drive us to God in prayer. Please let them drive you to God in prayer. Let them inform your prayers. That brings us to the last part, the conclusion. Carson says, what does all this have to do with prayer? Carson argues that we must do our best to ensure that these complementary truths function in our lives in the same way they function in the lives of believers described in Scripture. This is sort of a interesting thought, even in him saying that. He's basically saying, hey, let's look at how people who were aware of these truths in the Scripture, people who we have in our Bibles, how did they live out their lives in light of these truths, is what he's saying. And this is good for us too, and I think we can draw some lessons on prayer from God's servants in the Scripture. Carson talks a little bit, and I'm not going to elaborate on it, but he brings up kind of relevant things like the concept of election. The election stands in light of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Right? We hear the words predestination, and we have to agree that the Bible teaches of God's choosing people, and we also have to hear the calls to faith. And what do we do with it? Carson says that, like election, election should not force a fatalism. God will save whoever he wants. You know, I don't need to be involved. But actually, it prompts evangelism. And he gives an example. In regards to faith and obedience, it's not arguing for God's inability to work without us. I mean, God commands us to do things. But that doesn't say, oh, God's not capable of doing it without us. He needs us, you know. But rather, what that does, it shows what the only proper response to God is. And then Carson brings up the idea of God's providence. God's care for creation and his bringing about his purposes. He says that argues not for an uncaring fatalism, I can't really help it anyway, but giving me ground. It gives me ground for believing that everything is God's, is in God's gracious control, so that all things work together for the good. The Romans 8:28 thing. He's saying so that these in many things, in election, in providence, in the command to faith and obedience. This is, these things can be informed by these two complementary truths that appear to some as mutually exclusive, but aren't. They can be informed. And he said, so too, God's sovereignty and human responsibility should complement each other in our prayers, as they did in the lives of believers that are recorded in the Scripture. And so let's just take the last couple minutes to see what believers that we have in our Bibles, what they have for us. And the first believer I want to mention is Jesus. And in Matthew 6, Jesus teaches on prayer. And we've been looking at Paul's teaching on prayer. Paul is not the only voice that we have bringing us instruction regarding prayer. Jesus obviously taught quite a bit on prayer. One of those places in Matthew 6, and he described several things. But in verse 7, he says, "And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words." Okay? You guys are familiar with this, I'm sure. "So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." Carson's point is saying that when we consider God's sovereignty, that little bit of instruction fits very well. He doesn't say, don't pray, but he says, no need to use meaningless repetition. He is the sovereign God of providence. He does know all things. You don't need to think that you're going to be heard for your many words. Jesus himself, though, supremely aware of this coexisting sovereignty of God and human responsibility. I think he personifies that, and he's aware of it. He teaches us, Carson says, that God's sovereignty can also function as an incentive to pray, catch this, in line with God's will. Okay? To pray in line with God's will. And he uses the example of John 17. And John 17, of course, as many of you know, is called Jesus' high priestly prayer. It's his prayer for the body of Christ. And the way it begins in 17 and verse 1 is this. He says, "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." And Carson brings out that Jesus is aware that the hour has come. This is the time where he is going to go to the cross and endure the shame of the cross for the forgiveness and atonement of the sins of the world. And the hour has come, he says. And he has the cross in mind. I think that he has the resurrection and the life in mind as well. But what he doesn't say is, here it comes, whatever, I can't do anything about it. Here it comes, but he says, he catches words, he really participates with it in his prayer. "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." So this, that Jesus knows the hour, this does not argue for silence. There's nothing he can do about it. Carson says, rather, Jesus' logic runs like this. "My Father's appointed hour for the glorification of His Son has arrived. So then, Father, glorify your Son." I'm going to take it down just a little bit farther in just simplicity. Paraphrasing Jesus, "Knowing your sovereign will, I pray for you to bring about your sovereign will." And that almost seems like a silly prayer, but I actually don't think it's silly at all. I think it's right on target, and we should learn from our Lord Jesus how he prayed. Knowing God's will, he prayed for God's will to come about. I think John 17:1, I think is profound, and I look forward to letting it imprint greater truth on me as far as my prayer life. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." This sort of logic is not in any way unusual, Carson says. those who pray in scriptures regularly pray in line with what God has already disclosed he is going to do. Okay? And he offers the rest of the examples that inform the rest of it. He offers the example of Daniel and Moses and Amos. And he offers the negative examples of the prophets of Israel not interceding for, with the expectation that they should have been interceding for the people. In Daniel 9, just briefly put these back in your heads, Daniel realizes that it's the time when God has said that he is going to, that the punishment, if you will, the exile is going to be over and he's going to deliver them back into Israel. So Daniel doesn't say, oh good, this is the time. He says, oh good, this is the time. Now God, bring about everything that you said you were going to bring about. Bring forgiveness, bring restoration. I'll let you read Daniel 9 on your own. But you see, recognizing God's sovereignty to restore, he prays that he would do all the things associated with that restoration. So Daniel's prayers were informed by what God's will was, and he prayed for that. Okay, very simply said there. Moses, also, that example that lots of people use in the about prayer and arguing for the fact that prayer changes things. Moses, after the golden calf incident, he prays in a very similar way to this, Carson points out, to what Daniel did and how Jesus prayed. His prayer, as you know, God had expressed his displeasure and his impending judgment upon the people of Israel for having fallen into the sin associated with the gold, making the golden calf. Carson identifies as idolatry. And yet Moses, and then we find Moses going, pleading with God and saying, God, please don't do that. And he argues based on, if you do this, the surrounding nations will see that you're a God that doesn't keep your promises along that lines, he argues. And we have those famous words in the scripture there in Exodus 32, let's see, did I record that right? And I think it's verse 14. And God relents. God changes his mind. And everybody goes, oh look, the prayer of man can change God's mind. And I think that we want to see that, well yes, in a certain sense. And Carson does us a really good service for helping us see that what Moses is praying for is for what God has already declared to be his will. So it is not Moses standing in opposition to God, twisting God's arm, and by Moses somehow goodness causing God to do something that is against his will. But Carson argues effectively, for me anyway, that it is Moses actually interceding for the very thing that God had always wanted. And here is where I want to bring out the importance of this. There's more that can be said, and I commend you to the book in regards to Amos' life and the life of the prophets who did not pray prayers of intercession, and God was disappointed in their lack of prayer. But here, the importance, I think this is, to me, was critically, it was like at the end of the chapter, and it was like, this was it for me, anyway. Carson says this, he said, God expects to be pleaded with. He expects godly believers to intercede with him. Their intercession is God's own appointed means for bringing about his relenting. In God's mercy, Moses proved to be God's own appointed means through intercessory prayer for bringing about the relenting that was nothing other than the gracious confirmation of the covenant he had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the first place. The really wonderful truth, Carson says, is that human beings like Moses and you and me can participate in bringing about God's purposes through God's appointed means. In that limited sense, Carson says, prayer certainly changes things. So let me summarize and try to put in a small way what we got here. Our prayers are God's appointed means of bringing about His purposes. There's the back of that one handout is blank. I almost wanted to ask you guys, could you write something along that on the blank side? Just write that down. This is not Johnny's great thing. This is what Carson said that struck me in a great way. And I'm going to say it like this. Prayer is God's means to accomplish His ends. Prayer is God's means to accomplish His ends. Now to me, brothers and sisters, this is exciting. This is the sovereign God ordaining that the instrument of human prayer is what He chooses to use to bring about His purposes. I like that. I like that a lot because it doesn't pit me in trying to convince God of doing something He doesn't want to do. But it does dignify our role. And He used Moses and He uses you to accomplish His purposes in your prayers. And I came home from writing these words down last night and I thought, I was kind of jazzed because I'm encouraged to pray more because, this is what prayer is. Prayer is God's appointed means to accomplish His ends. That makes sense to me. I can hold on to that. That fits with God's sovereignty and human responsibility. So does prayer change things? Yeah, it is not going to shake God's program, okay? But prayer changes things in that He uses your prayers to bring about His purposes. So Carson argues this, and what I'm latching on to with really great appreciation, it rings true to me. So I beg you, if this is prayer, if our discussion of prayer at any point has slipped into kind of an academic pursuit of how to pray, or if it's become some sort of an exercise that we have to do, please put that aside and just recognize this little truth here and weave it into the fabric of your life. Pray, intercede for people. Don't give up on this, you guys. Actually, all the more as you grow in your Christian maturity, understand that the purposes of God's are affected not so much through the great things that we do, but through the things that we pray. Carson's most concise statement was this: by this God-appointed means, you're praying, I become an instrument to bring about God's appointed end. So be reminded, you guys, of the prophets and the leaders that I just briefly mentioned. Do your own study. Be reminded of them that they were expected to intercede for God's people and priests. And I think that though we know that we could look at the Old Testament and we go, okay, there was a prophetic and a leader role to and a priestly role to intercede and mediate between God and man. And we know in this room that all of those purposes were ultimately fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. The temple even fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we might even think that, well, that's all been fulfilled in Christ and He is our intercessor. We don't need to intercede. Well, I appeal to the fact that you are, as Pastor Kitt says, sons in the Son. You are actually living out your lives as your life of Christ. And in your life of Christ, I believe part of that aspect is your responsibility, your obligation that springs out of your identity as sons in the Son, as being a royal priesthood, as 1 Peter 2:9 says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Part of that responsibility, I think, is prayer. And it's prayer that is actually the means to the end of God accomplishing His purposes. So in whatever state of encouragement or discouragement that you may be in regards to your prayer life, just remember that God, that prayer is God's appointed means of accomplishing His purposes. All right? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you very, very much for men who have gone before us and thought long and hard and bring all the confusing stuff and synthesize it for us and labor and present. Thank you for Carson and his doing that. It is a tremendous asset to me. And I pray, Lord God, that we would be able to grab a hold of these hugely important, but yes, confusing and sometimes complex things, and be able to distill them down into something that is part of the fabric of our life. And I pray, Lord, against any prayerlessness that is in this room and that any discouragement in regards to prayer. Heavenly Father, may we not be discouraged, but may we be encouraged all the more as we read this chapter, as we see these truths in the Scripture, that you do allow prayer in your sovereignty as an exercise of our free responsibility. Lord, you allow prayer to be used as your means to your end. May we exercise that means that you have given us. And I pray that you would accomplish your purposes through each person in this church, myself included. And may this church operate not in its own power, but in the power that you choose to give us in Christ Jesus. Thank you so much, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.